Our first meditation passage this morning is coming from Romans 3, and it's verses 9 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Father, your word is awesome. It has amazing powers. Your spirit works through it. And so we pray this morning that your spirit would so be at work to move in the hearts of every hearer and to accomplish all the work that you've sent it out to do. So use me, Lord, to accurately and passionately and clearly teach and preach this today, Lord. And that Blake and Matthew would do the same, Lord. Work in us for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last weekend I was out in the country. It was late at night. We were packing the car. And I happened to look up. And as I was looking up, I was just amazed at the brilliance of thousands of stars and the clear bands of the Milky Way galaxy that was shining up overhead. And the reason why I was able to enjoy out there this spectacular night sky was because there was a clear and dark backdrop through which the light shone with a radiance that is very rare here in Charlotte. And I tell you this because my task this morning is, with the Spirit's help, to set the dark backdrop that Paul gives from Romans, that we just read, Romans 3, 9 through 20. To set this dark backdrop so the radiance of Christ's light as the one and only Redeemer and Rescuer and Savior and Unifier will be that much more brilliant and gratifying as Blake and Matthew come up and share and as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So there is a clear message from Romans 3, 9 through 20. All of us are under sin. We are guilty. We are unrighteous, and we are utterly in need of a Savior. And so what I want to do is quickly show you how this passage tells us this idea this morning, and along the way give you some practical implications that stem from it. So first, how do we know all of us are under sin? Well, we know because Paul clearly tells us in verse 9. As a summary statement for what has come before in Romans, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For all, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And just to clarify for those out there that might not be from a Jewish or a Greek background, if you're not, you're not off the hook this morning. This includes all of us, all right? So Paul here, when he says Greeks, he's not just talking about the people from that small area in Europe. He's talking about kind of the same way he uses Gentile. He's talking about the totality of the people that are not Jewish right here. And we see other examples of this in Romans 1, 16, and Romans 2, 9, and 10. So this is a universal issue. But what's the problem in this universal issue? The problem is we're all under sin. We've traded the glory of God himself for created things and treasured them above him. In this way, as Paul says verses later, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And this is the essence of sin. And we are all under, we all feel this weight and bondage that comes from it. So this means no one, no matter where they're born, no matter their upbringing, their background, their socioeconomic class, or political or social persuasions they might have, no one is exempt from this. We are all under sin. And it means in and of ourselves, under sin is the very nature that we're born into. And not only this, it's like Paul's saying the whole time, but wait, there's more, because he's going further with this. Not only that, but we're also sinners by choice. And we all feel its weight and become enslaved to it. We're all under sin. And as we think about this, this should be a humbling word for all of us this morning. Because in our day of racism and fear and injustice and prideful and hateful feelings of superiority and supremacy that those in our society have, we'd be wise to do this practice, to maybe insert our own race or our own ethnic group or social class or whatever identity group that we consider ourselves a part of, and put it into the sentence in verse 9 to say, what then? Are we middle class, upper class, lower class? Are we immigrants, students, citizens, liberal, conservative, refugees? Are we white, black, Asian, African, Americans? Are we any better off than the rest before a holy and perfect God? And the answer, just like Paul says here, is no, not at all. For we are all under sin. Our condition is a universal human condition. Sin is an infection that encapsulates, it incorporates, it affects every part of the lives and relationships of all people across the world. Verses 10 and 18, Paul hammers this point home more and more, because what he does is in these 9 verses, he gives at least 10 references to places in the Old Testament where it says both Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks in this case as he uses, are guilty of being under sin. He says in verses 10 through 12, he's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then later, just to show he's not just talking about one set of people, he's talking about all, he quotes verses 15 and 17, quoting from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. This is speaking specifically about the Jewish people. And he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And the other verses are less clear about who he's talking with, and I think maybe that's part of the point. He's talking about all of us here. We're all under this umbrella of being under sin. It applies to all of us. But maybe some of us hearing this morning are thinking back to our school days, and do you remember those incredibly hard math tests or history tests or English exams that we had to take? You know, the ones where everyone bombed it? And so the idea was that the teacher was going to take whatever the highest grade was and curve it up, and so everyone's grade could come up. And so as we think about that, maybe some of us are thinking, well, maybe God's going to do that in the end. You know, when we get before him, maybe he's going to compare us to everyone else down the street from us. Maybe our neighbors, maybe our coworkers or our family members. And compared to them, and especially people we might see on like late night news, I'm feeling like my life's pretty good. Maybe some of us are thinking this morning. But the verses following, and the one he starts with, are very key in answering this issue. Because not only are we under sin, but Paul says in verse 10 that none of us before a holy God are righteous, which is a deeper problem. Because maybe God would push aside our sin, but clearly here it says none is righteous. And the issue is, this is court language. And so before a holy and perfect God, none of us is going to stand. None of us is in good standing or in a right relationship with him. We are all unrighteous before a perfect and holy God. And Paul wanted to drive this point home because this was not in Psalm 14 or 53 he's quoting from. He actually took this from Psalm 143:2 and molded it into this scripture. So this tells us that all of us are bankrupt before God in the judgment of God. We're all deserving of his wrath, his condemnation. And this should not just inform us personally. This should inform the efforts of missions around the world. This should inform what we're doing when it comes to the Great Commission, how we obey it. Because no one being righteous means there is no innocent man on an island in the South Asian Pacific somewhere. There is no innocent person in Africa, in a remote tribe, or in the Americas, or in Australia or Europe. Every person is guilty before the right and just judgment of Almighty God. They and we desperately need a perfect Savior. Well, verse 19 tells us that God's perfect standards, his teaching, his law, are such that the whole world is accountable to God. On our own, we're not only under our sin, but we're unrighteous and guilty, as we've said, before the just judgment of a holy God. But maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking something similar to a coworker of mine this week. We were talking about this Friday, this very scripture, out on the job. And he was saying, but don't you think that God is going to, in the end, know, yes, he'll know our sin, but he's going to see the good we've done, and in the end, he's going to forgive us. And maybe some of us are there. But this is one of the great errors that has been around for thousands of years, that we can earn our way back based on our performance. But Paul tells us again a sobering reality of this and answer to this morning. Because besides the fact he's quoted from Psalms that none of us does good in a purely motivational sense, he also says these really key words. Don't miss this from verse 20. He says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Our works cannot save us. We're under sin. We're unrighteous in that sin before a holy God. And we're utterly helpless to work and save ourselves. And I hope through this you can see how dark and bleak this picture is of our very condition in and of ourselves. So where does our hope come from? Where do we have hope this morning? Our hope is to turn from our selfish, our self-help, our selfie lives, and to look up. Not to gaze at stars, but to gaze in awe at the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who our holy God and righteous judge sent to us. Our hope is to look to the light that shines and overcomes the darkness of our condition and our helplessness. To look to the light of the Son of God who willingly took on the likeness of sinful flesh, yet was never under sin, but condemned sin in the flesh. To look with faith to the light of Jesus Christ who lived a completely righteous life where we've utterly failed. And to look to the reason why we remember and celebrate the bread and the wine at the table in front of us this morning. Because that sinless righteous light, that God-man laid down his life on the cross that we rightfully deserved. He substituted himself in the place of any who would turn to them from themselves and trust him. And he offers us the trade this morning. The trade is our sin for his righteousness. So look with faith in awe this morning at the light of Jesus Christ to him. And trust today.
I'm excited to share this with you. I was hoping for the opportunity to speak, and for one reason or another, I never asked for the opportunity to speak, but in God's sovereignty, Cody called me a couple weeks ago and said I could do this, and he let me pick one of three passages and praise the Lord. It's Revelation 5, 6 through 10. I was hoping to speak to you from one of these middle Revelation chapters. I hope to refresh your hearts. That song we just sang, A Passion for Your Great Renown, for yours is the greatest name of all. There's lyrics that go like that. I'm not sure that there are many churches in many cities, including ours, that are singing that song this morning. I am excited to come from this church because we sing songs like that. I've been a part of this church for 9 years now, and we were reading one of my old journals last night. I was having dinner with the Pinckneys, and afterwards I opened up an old journal, and let's just say I used to be different. And we were reading these things, and what you read in there is somebody, the Lord turned me around, and I loved the Lord, but I was quite confused. And I came under this church's teaching, and I caught a vision for what the Lord is up to and what the Lord really desires. And that's what I am so excited to share with you this morning. I hope to refresh your hearts. That is my aim. This is a culmination of sorts for me to be able to speak about this topic in particular. So I'm really, really grateful for you, ascending body, and looking forward to sharing this, and pray it blesses you. Let's read, beginning in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. I'll pause right there. The text earlier in chapter 5, this is the Apostle John's vision. He's cast up into heaven. He's given this heavenly vision, and he weeps aloud because no one was found worthy to take the scroll. And he's weeping. And so then he sees one. It's the Lion of Judah, also a lamb who had been slain. And it is he who's worthy to take the scroll. And this is where we're at. Verse 7, he's the one who takes the scroll. There is one worthy, and it's Christ, our King. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is a new song, and it's a happy song. It's a good song. It's a triumphant song. The victory has been won, and they're singing about it in heaven. So, why this new song? Why do I suggest that it is absolutely imperative? It is of utmost importance that we continue to send missionaries out. It's because God desires to be known all over the earth. Okay, and I want to pause here and say, why? You know, why does he want to be known all over the earth? Okay, there's several reasons. Why does he want this particular song sung? I want to focus in on every tribe and language and people and nation. Why does he want every tribe, tongue, language, and people? Why? It's commanded. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So even if we don't understand why, let's at least heed the Great Commission, and I think this church is doing that. We're commanded to. I want to list a few other reasons. Okay, I'm going to turn to 1 Kings 18. I want to illustrate something. And here's something I learned from this church. Okay, God wants to be glorified all over the world because he wants to showcase his power. And I think 1 Kings 18 illustrates that. This is when Ahab and Elijah duke it out, if you will. I'm going to read quickly, try to summarize the story and get to the point. Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So many were straying after Baal when Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true God of Israel. Verse 23, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well." So they agreed to this challenge. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them and prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves, after their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. They're trying to get the favor of their God, and they're cutting themselves, and they're actually spilling their own blood, trying to get the favor of their God. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answers, no one paid attention. Their God did not answer. Okay? Now it's Yahweh's turn, it's Elijah's turn. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribe of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." So Elijah ups the ante. Not only is he going to accept this challenge, he's going to make this altar bust into flames just at the name of Yahweh. He's going to show there's no magic trick here. He's going to pour water all over it. There's a moat around the altar, and there's even water in the moat. Okay, there's no magic here. And he said, "Do it a second time." So they poured water on it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. That is what we see in the Old Testament, is God wants his name praised when people are worshiping false deities. He wants them to see, I have a better way. I am God. I am creator. And what we see in the New Testament is that God is not just a tribal deity. He's not just the God of Israel, but he is powerful enough to overcome any and every god. We see that through the book of Judges, and we see that through Joshua. Yahweh goes, and each of those gods are defeated. Those gods are defeated one by one. God is powerful enough to overcome every god, including the God of Islam, and the many gods of Hinduism. Think of Jesus in the New Testament casting out demons. Demons were no match for Jesus at the word of the Lord. They fell down. And demons are not, they're not shy. They're not weak. Remember the story of the boy who was possessed, and the demon would throw him into the water and throw him into the fire. And Jesus said, "How long has he been like this?" And the father responds to Jesus, and he said, "He's been like this since he was a boy." And Jesus rebukes, and the demon leaves him. That is power, and that is what we are after still today. So God wants to be praised all over the world because it showcases his power. It showcases his worthiness. There is nothing he cannot overcome. Even today, when somebody stands up and testifies, what are they doing? If we have a testimony time here in the church and somebody stands up and they say, "You know, I once was lost. I was involved with drugs and alcohol and all sorts of things. But the power of Christ has freed me from that." What are they doing? They are showcasing God's power. And that is why Elizabeth and I are going. We are going to a people and we want to show them the power of Christ is able to overcome the bondage of Islam. Islam is not pretty. The stories in Turkey about how many women have been raped and how much adultery there is. Islam is not a religion of freedom. It's awful. It is awful. I will say it here. It is awful. It puts people in bondage. It does. All false religions do. Of course they do. God is going to show that he is powerful enough to do it. And in heaven, when we get up there, we're going to have testimony time, and we're all going to be sitting there, and we are going to be able to say, God overcame every false god. He overcame every idol. And that is praiseworthy. That's why it says in Revelation 5, this is amazing. Yahweh overcome every false god, and he has redeemed a people from every tribe and tongue, and nation, and people. And that is the vision that this church is casting continually. And I praise the Lord for it, because this Revelation 5 passage is an end time passage. And when that is our focus, it puts the rest of this in perspective. And now we're preaching from the Old Testament, and we know what it means. We know what this means, because we've got this end time vision right. All right, another reason. I think there are a lot of reasons to do missions. Here's one more reason. It showcases God's beauty, okay? When we are in heaven and there are all sorts of colors there and there are all sorts of cultures and styles of worship, that all adds to God's beauty. We are going to praise him, not just with the harp, but with the electric guitar. And not just with the electric guitar, but with the classic piano. God delights to be honored in all sorts of ways. And by redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, he is going to indeed get an array, and a beautiful array of praise. Think of this. I like to give this analogy. I like to think of God as an expert gardener. And here's what I mean. A gardener who gardens flowers, raises flowers, he doesn't want just roses. You know, he comes over, he brings his friends over. "Hey, look at all my roses. Hey, neat. That's good. Well, what about a gardener that has roses and tulips and daisies and sunflowers? That's even more beautiful. We're adding to it. The garden is getting even grander." When I looked this up, there's 400,000 species of flowers. Imagine a garden with 400,000 species of flowers. Wouldn't that be something? That would put the Biltmore Gardens to shame. It would. As beautiful as they are. And I think God is like that. And I think you and I are like flowers, and he is going to pluck us up from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he's going to put us in his garden, and there we are. And for all eternity, he's going to be able to come out to his garden, and he's going to say, look at the roses and look at the tulips. But he's also going to say all of those other flowers that I can't pronounce. There's all kinds of flowers. Or if you want to go another direction, think of a collector of fine jewels. There's also so many jewels, I can't name them all. I can name maybe the common ones, diamonds and topaz and rubies, all of those. But I like to think of God as this fine jewel collector. And you and I, again, are like these fine jewels in his sight. And it's not enough for God to have just a few types of jewels in his collections. He made all of the jewels, and in heaven will be all of the jewels. And we are going to a nation where there are some already that will be in God's collection in heaven, but we go because there aren't very many of them. And when we go, we might find a jewel, and there might be a lot of dirt on it. There might be some muck or some mire. You know what God will do? So he will take that stone, he will blow off that dust. He will rinse it with warm water. He will shine it. He will make it what it's supposed to be. And he will make that jewel shine for all its worth. And that's what you and I were, right? We are jewels, even if we don't believe it, even if we don't look like it sometime. And by his sanctifying power, Christ and the Holy Spirit are washing us off. And on the last day, we will be in heaven, and we will be beautiful in God's sight. We'll be a part of his collection. And this is really the language Peter uses in 1 Peter. We are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We are stones. Even more, the language in Scripture gets even more lovely than this. If you don't like flowers or precious jewels, we are the bride of Christ. And we go out to make the bride more beautiful, more diverse. And we want to go, and this church is going all over the city, and we are bringing in more for the bride of Christ, that Jesus may have a more beautiful bride, a more diverse bride, and we are excited to do that. So praise the Lord for the opportunity to share this, and I thank you, especially the elders here, because as we were reading the journal last night, it's clear that we need the Scriptures, and we need to sit under them, and we need to ask the right questions, and we need to sit here and say, what is God up to? We need the mind of Christ. And I think, though this church isn't perfect, I think we get this end time vision. I do. And praise the Lord for that. A lot of families have left recently, particularly for the church plant, which is a good thing. But as I look across, and there aren't as many numbers as there used to be, I can still say, hey, we have got the end time vision right, and we have got the Word of God. And I think we are focused on the right thing, and I pray that we will always be focused on the right things. So let me end with a prayer to that end. Father, thank you for Christ who redeems us, makes us beautiful in your sight. We pray that we will have the mind of Christ, and that we will understand your word better, and that we will understand the vision you have cast for the church. You have told us to go out and make a name for you, and you will make a name for yourself, and we pray that we'll be a part of that. And that will please you. Father, use us. Use us, Father. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
And praise the Lord that all peoples in all places are in need of a redeeming Savior, and all peoples from all places will come to Christ. And what will happen to that people of peoples when they come, that nation from all nations, when they come to Christ? What will happen to them? There are a lot of things that you could say from the Bible in answer to that question, but we're going to look at one specific answer that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians this morning. You can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start there. And I'll tell you right now that if we really get the answer to this question that Paul gives, it blows our minds to know this truth and this reality. It's one that's probably familiar to all of us, but I hope that it lands on us in a fresh way this morning. So we're going to follow Paul through three stages of thought in these verses as he talks about the nature of the church of God. Stage one, the church has many members. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The church is not a social club with a uniform demographic profile. It's not a movement or an ideology created for the benefit of one specific ethnic group to the expense of others. The church has many members. And Paul here is not just saying many in number, but there are many members in kind. There are many different kinds of members in the church of God. Here he's talking about spiritual gifts. There are many different kinds of giftedness in the church, but I'm expanding this to ethnicity because Paul himself goes there when he says that we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. So there are many different kinds of members in the church, many different kinds in terms of ethnic background. There are Jews and Greeks, there are black people and white people, and Mexicans and Dominicans and Puerto Ricans and Congolese and Zimbabweans and Rwandans and Burundians and Brazilians and Ecuadorians and Ukrainians and Koreans. There are many different kinds of members in the church of God. But stage two, there is one body. Let's read the passage again. Verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Paul is saying, I don't care if you are physically descended from Abraham himself, and the guy next to you comes from a family of pagan idol worshipers for generations. There's only one body in the church, which means, as Paul says elsewhere, that we are members of each other as part of the body. And that means that the relationship between you and the believer sitting next to you this morning is like the relationship between this hand and this arm. What would this hand be without this arm? And the whole point of this arm is to support and move this hand. And if something bad happens to this arm, if I fall on it and break it, that's going to be bad for this hand. And conversely, if this arm is healthy and strong, that's going to be good for this hand. There's a profound interconnectedness between the parts of our bodies. And Paul's saying that's what it's like for us to be in the church together. We're members of each other. There's this profound interconnectedness between us. No matter how different we are. And that's part of the body analogy, is that I have one body, but my body is made up of members that are completely different from each other. this arm is one thing, but I'm really glad that the bone that's at the center of this arm is very different from the skin that's on the outside. It would really be miserable if this whole arm was made up of skin cells. That would not be of any use at all. So the differences in the body are part of God's design. They are very different from each other. But despite their differences, they are one body. And that's what Paul is saying the church is like. We are very different from each other. We might not even speak the same language as each other. Even better, because our differences work together as part of one body. Now, how does this happen? How do you take members that are completely different from each other and make them into one body? That brings us to stage three of what Paul says here. Let's look back at it again. Verse 13, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Again, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts here, and so he's saying there's only one spirit for the church. No matter what gift you have, there's not one spirit for a gift of healing and another spirit for a gift of prophecy. There's one spirit who gives all the gifts. And it's the same for ethnic backgrounds. There's not one spirit for Africans and one spirit for Americans. There's only one spirit for the whole church, no matter who you are or where you come from. And there's another answer to this question of how these many members can be one body that Paul gave two chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 16 through 17. The cup of blessing that we bless. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Not only is there one Spirit who fills us, but there is only one Savior who saves us. There was only one body nailed to that cross on Good Friday. And when we take communion, we participate in that one body. And it is the exact same meal for the whole church. So think about this. When we take communion, we're eating the exact same meal that a collection of Jews ate 2,000 years ago in a little room in Jerusalem. And we're eating the exact same meal that a group of believers ate as they gathered together on Sunday morning 9 hours ago in a remote village in India. And we're eating the exact same meal that a group of believers will eat 100 years from now in Istanbul, Turkey, if our Lord has not returned. And Paul's saying that that's what makes us one body. We eat the exact same meal. We all partake in Christ. All peoples from all places, when they do come, the many members are made into one body because they are filled with the same Spirit and they are nourished with the same food. They have the same Savior. So, this reality should do a lot of things in our lives. It should motivate us, like it's motivating Blake and Elizabeth, to preach the gospel all over the world. It should motivate us to preach the gospel to our coworkers and to our neighbors. Everyone needs a redeeming Savior. All peoples will come to Christ. And when they all come, they become part of one body. And this reality also should motivate us to worship God, as Blake was saying. There's a purpose for this unity in diversity, a purpose for the many-ness of the members becoming one body in Christ. And the purpose is the magnification of God's singular greatness. Because when all nations are gathered around the throne of God that will display to the universe with the greatest possible clarity and radiance that there is one God, and He alone can save, and He alone is worthy of all praise and glory. Amen.